Good morning, friends. It's my honor to be with you all this morning. It's always such a blessing to be able to come up here, to come up and see y'all, to come up and to see your kids growing over the years. It's one of the craziest experiences to see the gradual growth of little believers, getting to see little people growing up. And each time I come, they're like a little bit taller and a little bit taller and a little bit taller. And it's like, wow, it's crazy. And I'm thank y'all for having my family out today as well. It's a joy to be able to share this time with y'all. And it is a joy to be able to share the word of God with you guys today. As Pastor Matt said earlier, my name is Mackenzie Thayer Buchanan, but my friends just call me Mac because despite my family wanting me to have the most aggressively Scottish name possible, Mac is still a lot easier to pronounce. And every time I send out an email, people say, I got an email from Mackenzie. Who is she? It confuses people. But I serve as the Director of Education, Equipping, and College Ministry at Redeemer, which means I teach some of our seminary accredited programs there. I have do a lot of our conferences hosted. I write a lot of curriculum, and I get to talk a lot about books, which, let's be real, is a really cool, really cool gig that I have the opportunity to finally live out my middle school library aid dreams. But today, I would like to share with y'all one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. We're going to be looking at the book of John in chapter 13. We're going to be reading the first 20 verses of this passage. And I want to offer to y'all, a few times I've come out of offer to y'all the invitation. You do not have to do this if you do not feel comfortable. But if you so feel comfortable, I'd like to invite you to stand while we read the scripture in honor of the reading of God's word. The words of the Apostle John, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who was with him, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, then you will have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, Not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also to wash one another's feet. You are also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Y'all may be seated. Thank y'all for indulging me on that. There comes a point in every father's life where he crosses an irrevocable threshold, one that much like choosing your Hogwarts house when you were 11 or pledging loyalty to a football team, will end up shaping his personality for the rest of his life. I'm talking about the moment in every man's life when he suddenly becomes obsessed with a random corner of history. It has to happen. You cannot be a father for a long period of time without at some point being obsessed with the history of something. It happens like a spirit seizing you. You wake up one day and you just have to know everything that you can know about a certain type of tool, about fishing, about video games, or usually about something like World War II or the workings of the American government. I don't know why it happens. It's one of those principles of the universe, like gravity, that fathers must at some point begin collecting beige library books, watching monotone YouTube lectures, or trading long-winded theories on obscure dad blogs. For my father, it was the Civil War. For a lot of our fathers might have had tiny Civil War figurines. I'm sure that was a normal thing in many, many homes. For my grandfather, it was geological strata, rocks. It was the many, many buckets of dirt in his home that he was just saving for later. It was valuable dirt. We had to trust him that it was valuable dirt. For myself, having always been a bit of an eclectic nerd, I've liked history pretty much my whole life. I've liked church history. I've liked Western history. I've read trivia books instead of having friends as a child. It was the sort of things that one does. But there is a period of history that has always fascinated me so much. The period of time between about 960 and 1070 in England is one of the craziest times in the history of the world. There was mercenaries from all over the world. There was the brief rise and fall of what we know as the Vikings. There was the end of the English kings. There was a bunch of awesome stuff that happened during this period of time. But it peaked in the year 1066 when a man by the name of William the Conqueror crossed the channel from Normandy and France up to the Great Isles and did what nobody had ever successfully done. Not even the Vikings, the Gauls, not even the Roman Empire had done successfully for a period of time. William actually conquered all of England. That's why his name, believe it or not, was William the Conqueror. As a boy, I loved everything about this period of time. There was new military technology called castles that came about at this time. There was the invention of siege weapons. There was the last huzzah of some of the great warriors of history. There's dudes whose last names are the Conqueror. It's just awesome. Everything about it was so much fun. And to this day, I still, every time I see a podcast about it, I'm like, that's coming up. I'm going to be listening to that. But the crazy thing is, despite having done what nobody else had ever done, despite being one of the greatest figures in all of Western history, William is not only dead, his name is just a byword to history. You see, William the Conqueror was conquered. And the guy that conquered William the Conqueror was conquered. His dynasty eventually fell, as every dynasty does, as every kingdom that rises does. He died and is in the dirt, and the greatness of his legacy died with him. This pattern is unbroken throughout any period of history. No conqueror conquers forever. No crown stays on a head. Every empire that rises falls. Every throne that is established is passed on to someone else until it's eventually melted down and made into the next person's throne. In the book of John, though, we're introduced to something that is absolutely baffling. Because we're introduced to a king who offers a type of conquest that will never end. He offers a type of dominion, a type of rule, a type of power which can actually last forever. You see, the king that we meet in the Gospel of John is not a kingdom brought about by rhetoric or by violence or by power, but it's a kingdom whose foundations are service, sacrifice, and love. In John 13, we see a king kneeling with a towel around his waist, washing his disciples' feet. And in this moment, we actually see what the victory of all time in history looks like. And this matters more than ever. We live in a day and age where our culture demands bloodshed from enemies, where it is literally now becoming commonplace to just kill people who disagree with you, where we have talking heads constantly at odds with one another. We have short-form video constantly promoting violence. We have young men and women becoming radicalized day after day by violent, by disturbing media. We have a war going on right now that in a lot of moments recently has felt unwinnable. And so it is genuinely worth taking time to observe the king who not only has already won, but who has laid out for us what his conquest looks like, what his dominion looks like. It is wise for us to stop and observe how the King of Heaven set out his strategy for conquering the kingdom of this world, in how his followers are made to be something more than conquerors. Today, I'm going to be looking at this in 3 points: the conquest of humble service, the conquest of a cleansing word, and the conquest of faithful following. Beginning in point one, the conquest of humble service. If you'd read the first 5 verses with me again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I don't know about you, but when I think about the absolute triumph of power, the triumph of human will, my brain immediately starts imagining something like an M1A1 Abrams battle tank, or something like the CVS 78 class supercarrier, like the USS Gerald Ford, the largest piece of military technology ever made, a literal floating city of power. Or maybe you just imagine the bomb which conquered the modern world, old Oppenheimer's bomb. I'm from rural New Mexico. He's one of the few things we actually have a claim to that. When I see these things, I mean America, right? Like these are some of the most impressive inventions humans have ever made. But the invention of technology like this is just the sort of thing that makes a text like this really sing. It's actually sort of the point of what Jesus was doing here. Because the ancient Near East did not have super carriers powered by nuclear reactors. They did not have 126-millimeter cannons. They didn't have bombs that could level cities. But they knew what power was. They lived underneath the greatest world power that had ever existed up until this point. The Roman industrial machine was like something that we can't even imagine compared to what had come before it. They knew how Hannibal's elephants had been stopped. They knew about Julius crossing the Rubicon. They knew what a Roman legion looked like. And they knew how even great leaders like Alexander the Great or Judas Maccabeus paled in comparison to the Roman sword. These people knew what power was. They knew what dominion looked like. And because of that, they knew that Jesus wasn't that. They knew that Jesus was not Alexander the Great or Hercules. He was not the commander of the Roman legion, carrying armor, swinging swords. He wasn't Judas Maccabeus swinging a hammer. He was just a carpenter's son from the middle of nowhere who talked about forgiving enemies and loving people who hurt you and paying taxes to Caesar who oppresses you. In comparison to Rome, he looked kind of weak. And then he did something really weak. He knelt and debased himself by cleaning dirty feet. The king who is above all, who is above the cosmos, who is above time and reason and life itself, submitted to the very form of a servant. He emptied himself of everything. Why? Why would he do this? Why would he lose everything? Well, if we're to believe the apostles' testimony, he was to lose everything because that was the only way to gain everything. You see, what Christ was doing was not only demonstrating his humility, but in this action, he was completely remaking the moral order of reality. He was realigning the power structure of the world that had become corrupted by sin to remake it into what it was originally intended to be. Let me explain. When Jesus kneels to wash the disciples' feet, he is not just performing an act of kindness. He's showing us what heaven actually looks like. The kingdoms of this world conquer by taking land, taking life, taking glory, taking the spotlight, taking the microphone, taking the screen time, taking whatever they can. But Jesus conquers by giving himself, giving his love, giving his life. That is why John tells us in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This phrase, to the end, et telos in Greek, means to the fullest measure, to the uttermost, to places they didn't even know their souls went. His act of foot washing is the very expression of divine love, of divine glory expressed. It is the very power of transformation being shown to and demonstrated to the disciples. You see, our king doesn't climb over others to sit on a throne. He kneels beneath people and lifts them up. He creates power where there is not power. He leans into weakness. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God. You hear that verse? You hear what that's saying? He knew he had all power, all authority, all dominion over the universe. He could do anything in that moment. He had the wisdom of God, the power of God, the knowledge of God. And so what does the creator God who sustains the universe, who set the molecules in motion, who put the birds in the air and the breath in our lungs do? He kneels. There's something so profoundly powerful about that sacrificial service that Jesus is doing in this moment, that it is hidden in the very wisdom of God, just how it transforms, and yet it is evident to these disciples who are not educated men, who come from nothing. There is a living witness before them of the very power of heaven. When all things are in Jesus' hands, what does he do? Does he create a lightning bolt and strike down his enemies? Does he topple cities? Does he remake the cosmos? No, he picks up a towel. There is something so utterly baffling to our flesh about that. Something which just does not make sense to us in that. And that is precisely the part of us that Jesus is trying to cleanse and to make right. That is precisely the part of us that he is calling to kneel and to be transformed. What Jesus does here is the inversion of every power structure that the world has ever known. The world has only seen people who have power, want more power, and claim more power. And yet what Jesus, who has all of the power and all of the authority and all of the dominion, does is he sets it all down. From Pharaoh to Caesar to William the Conqueror to all of our modern day empires, the pattern has always been the same. Glory comes through domination, victory through violence, power through pride. But Jesus turns the whole moral order upside down, and he reveals that the eternal kingdom of God, which has stretched from time immemorial to the end of days, is not built on the backs of subjects, but on the broken body of the king. So what is gained by losing everything for Jesus? According to the apostles, everything. Sin is not defeated by being crushed under the law, but by being carried by gracious sacrifice on the cross. Death is not undone by it being struck down, but by it being passed through by our Savior, who then rose again. Satan is not conquered by force, but by a lamb who was slain. You see, the conquest that will never be undone, the actual transformation that we want in this world, that we want for our children, that we want for the future generations who come after us, the world that we want to see coming will not come by domination, by destruction, by coercion, by the will to power. It will only come through sacrificial, self-giving, humble love. That is what Jesus is demonstrating for us. Our Savior's conquest is a humble one, but it's the only one that works. 1,000 swords have been drawn, 1,000,000 guns, and yet the world refuses to change. Perhaps the answer is not power met with power, but darkness confronted with humility. This is what leads us deeper into this in our second point today, the conquest of a cleansing word. The question we begin this section with is simply why. Why does Jesus wash feet? What could that mean? Well, in a historiographical sense, washing of feet was the custom of hospitality and care. It was not a position of honor at all. You see, leather strap sandals were the common footwear of the ancient Near East. And as people would walk through dusty Israel, through the backwaters of ancient Palestine, they would step in these places and get grimy, and their feet would get caked, and they'd have to trek through mud, so their shoes would be gross, and they'd come in the house. And to offset this, you would offer drink, typically water or wine, and then whoever was the lowest ranked individual in the house, whether that be a child or a servant or just somebody who was not in a position of honor, was supposed to step in and wash your feet, was supposed to literally scrub the mud off of your feet. This was both for the preservation of the house, but it was also to say, you are welcome here. It was an act of hospitality. But more than simply a cultural process here, more than simply being hospitable to his followers, Jesus offers something in here, in this text, that is completely and utterly transformative to us. It's very similar to his interaction with the woman at the well a few chapters prior, where he offered her water from which she would never thirst again. He offers a very similar thing here. He offers his disciples a washing from which they would never be dirty again. Jesus told his disciples, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." And Peter, the most relatable character in Scripture, in very traditional Peter fashion, immediately proves Jesus right in showing that he doesn't understand what's happening by shouting, I imagine, quite like a middle school boy, "You'll never wash my feet." In a cultural sense, Peter is right. Jesus is the one they're hoping will be a new king, like Caesar, but on their side. And it would be crazy for Caesar to step into the lowest position in the house. That's absurd. Nobody's ever done that. Who would do that? But Jesus, in a very Jesus sort of way, means far more in his actions than Peter realizes. Jesus answers Peter by saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Such a word is a game changer, a reality-altering addition to this. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. What is Jesus saying here? This isn't about hygiene. It's about holiness. He's saying, unless I cleanse you, you cannot belong to me. Unless I take the role of servant, the slave, the one who stoops to wash the dirt off of the world off your soul, you cannot be welcomed in. You cannot receive the hospitality of the kingdom. Peter, once again, always quick to speak before he thinks, swings from never to then give me a full bath. In Jesus answers with a line that really reveals what he is intending here. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. In other words, he's saying those who belong to me have already been made clean. In this world, walking through dust and dirt, you have been washed. In this world, walking through sin and through destruction, you have been washed by the power of grace. But they still need this grace, he says. Here's the crucial point. Jesus is not just giving them hospitality. He is revealing himself as the one who cleanses to the deepest parts of our being, who washes the places we didn't even know were dirty. We're like Peter. We're like, clean the stuff we can see. And Jesus is saying, no. I want to clean the deep parts. I want to clean the parts you don't see. I want to clean the things you don't realize are wrong. This is why he offers repeatedly a cleansing word. Why in chapter 15, a couple later in this vignette in scripture, he says to them, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." It's also why he differentiates Judas here. He's excluding him from this cleansing grace. He may have his feet wet at this moment. Jesus might have just washed the disciples' feet, but he is not wet with the cleansing grace of the word. His heart is still very dry and very hard. Just as it's not the water in the basin that saves them, it's not the water in the baptistry that saves us. It is the word which saves us. It is the word which cleanses us. It is Christ's power himself, the word who is made flesh, who stooped to serve, who stooped to cleanse, who stooped to save. It is here that he offers up the towel as a sign of cleansing for us. But what he is really symbolizing with the cleansing of the towel is what he finally and fully will accomplish in just a little bit after this on the cross. What he is telling them here is, what you see here, what I am cleaning here, is just a picture of the deep, real cleaning that I am about to accomplish because of the cross. Let me be clear. Foot washing in John 13 is not just about dirt. It is about the cleansing of sin. It's not about manners. It's about belonging to God. And it's not just about Peter's feet. It's about Christ's blood that washes us clean. Jesus showing us that true conquest does not come by seizing power, but by kneeling low in service, and then by cleansing of the deepest parts, being made clean by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross. Pastor Timothy Keller puts it this way. When Jesus stoops to wash the disciples' feet, he is acting out in miniature what the cross will do in full. It is not just about dirt on the body, but sin on the soul. Unless he washes us, we will have no part with him. And once we are washed, we are completely clean, yet still in daily need of his ongoing grace. This is the paradox of the gospel. We are fully accepted, yet constantly dependent. We are once and for all made clean, yet we return again and again to the basin of his mercy. And this is what leads us to our final point today, the conquest of faithful following. Jesus finishes washing their feet. He puts his clothes back on, and he asks them a question. Do you understand what I have done to you? That's the question for us, too. Do we understand what has happened here? Do we understand the implications of Christ's servitude and our cleansing? I tell my students frequently, there's this ravenous hunger that can come about sometimes in our faith to constantly be seeking out the new, the exciting, the novel, the fun, the interesting. I want to know more big theology words. Tell me more about infralapsarianism. I want to find out about all this cool stuff. But the reality is the deep, deep wells of our faith are the things that were right there at the beginning. The things that will genuinely bless us to understand are the things which we ought to visit again and again and again. Said simply, you're never going to understand just how sinful you are. But you're also going to never understand just how loving your Father is. You are never going to understand just how wise the scriptures are. You are never going to understand just how beautiful the doctrines of grace are, of God's forgiveness for you are. You are never going to understand these things, no matter how many times you visit them. They seem like the basics. They're the deep stuff. They're the meaty stuff. They're the real things that are worth visiting again and again and again. And no less is it that Christ himself became a servant and that he cleansed us. You will not find many arguments made by the New Testament authors that are not rooted in one of those two facts. The majority of the Christian life can only be understood when we understand this idea. What Jesus is doing here is of the absolute utmost importance. And that's why he asks, do we understand? Do we hear the gospel? And he actually gives us a sign to understand if we understand it. He says, because if you do understand it, if you do believe it, you will imitate me. Jesus says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. You see, because what Jesus is doing here is he's not just offering an illustration. He is doing that. But he is also demonstrating what he has commanded as our way of life. To belong to him, to be his, to be cleansed by him, is not only to be washed by him, but it is to imitate him by washing others as well. St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time, marveled at this, saying, the one to whom everything is subject bent down even to wash the feet of his creatures, the one who holds the ends of the earth in his hands, used those same hands to wash the dirt off mortal men. The one who reigns at the right hand of the Father wrapped himself with a towel. The one who, through whom all things were made, poured water into a basin and washed the very feet he created. What humility is this? And if the Lord has done this, how much more should his servants? If the king has stooped this low, we, his servants, must do likewise. This is the shape of discipleship. This is the call of taking up one's cross daily, submitting to death as the Lord did, submitting to serving one another, submitting beneath one another, seeking to outdo one another in service and love. There is something unique that the world sees, or that we see in each other, or that our kids see in us, when we take on the form of Christ and die to our comforts, and die to glory, and die to the praise of others, and we let ourselves be beneath others. we let ourselves be servants. When we put ourselves in this position, the world sees something it sees nowhere else. Nobody else is saying, just abandon comfort, just abandon power, just abandon glory, and honor the lowest and the least amongst you. Nobody else is saying that. Because normally, that's a crazy thing to do. But in the power of the gospel, when we put on Christ, when we do as Christ has done, there is supernatural power behind our actions, which transforms hearts and minds and communities and nations in ways you could never accomplish with a sword. You could never accomplish with a gun. You could never accomplish with your words. You can only do with a towel. We have to learn to die to ourselves. We have to learn to take up our cross. Another great Christian thinker said of this, Thomas Kempis once wrote, "Jesus has many lovers of his kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. He has many desirous of comfort, but few of tribulation. Many follow him to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup." The imitation of Christ is costly. It is not a life of convenience. It is not a life where we get to have all of the good things in this world. We have to die to many things. We have to die to many desires. We have to set them aside to be servants. But when we do, verse 17 says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Sorry about this. I told him I was dynamic. I wave around a lot. I can't keep a mic in place very well. You see, blessed, happy. Do you want to know how to be happy? Do you want to know how to thrive? Do you want to know how to show the world what success looks like? It looks like imitating our servant king. You see, this blessing is not in knowing about humility. It's in a living humility, in being humble. So how many of us miss this blessing in our lives? How many of us know a great deal about imitating Christ, but will not debase ourselves, will not kneel, will not submit, will not let our word not be the last word? Living in America is a blessing because of the freedom it entails, but living in the kingdom of God is far greater because it offers a freedom that can only be brought about by the death of our independence in the acceptance of the good and gracious way of our master. We can admire Christ's towel all that we want, but we are only going to understand this blessing in a very tangible way in our life if we pick up the towel ourselves. We are cleansed to be cleansers, blessed to be a blessing, called to be servants. Our Savior accomplished our salvation for us, but he has called us to live out that salvation for others. This is the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther once said it this way: "Your Lord does not need your works, but your neighbor does." This is something that I feel we are so prone to forget. It is good to remind ourselves that the Lord has saved us. It is good to remind ourselves that he has called us. But we mustn't forget to what he has called us. Because your spouse needs you to bend low in forgiveness, to listen, to submit your will sometimes, to not to compromise the truth, but to submit and to serve one another's words and minds and bodies with your presence. Your children need you to bend low with patience, with love, with gentle words. They don't need to see you be perfect. They need to see you kneel and say, "I am wrong sometimes." They need to see the transforming power of grace in your life. Your church needs you to bend low in service and in generosity to be able to minister to your neighbors and to the nations. Believe it or not, the church is something you're not required to do. We opt in here. And because of that, because it is not something that you're help, that we choose to be a part of, it only works when we choose to be a part of it well. When we submit and we serve and we work together. This is where I think one of the greatest areas in which the world is winning right now is that we have lost the ability to be friends with one another. We have lost the ability to be neighbors. The church must reclaim that. We must kneel below our social expectations and be the weird neighbor who walks next door and knocks on the door and says, "Hey, my name is Mac. I've lived next to you for 9 years and never introduced myself." Walks over to the parent at the kids' pickup line and says, "Hey, I've stood next to you all this time and I've never introduced myself. Can I please apologize for that and say hi?" It needs us to be servants. It needs us to be seekers. It needs us to reach out. And you know who else needs us? Our enemies. We are not going to overcome those who wish our harm by harming them. We are going to overcome them by loving them and serving them. That's one of the craziest things Jesus demonstrated for us. He washed Judas's feet. It's a crazy thing to think about. We need to bend low enough to show mercy. We need to bend low enough to have a conversation we don't want to have. We need to bend low enough to forgive. Because submission and service is what conquers the world. Not bombs, not tanks, not swords, but the submitted, sacrificial love of Christ. Again, Revelation 19, the dragon is roaring, the beast has gathered the nations in war, and what is it that overcomes them? It is the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony of him. Our Savior has never won by dominating. He has always won by serving. We know this world doesn't need more hate. We know this world doesn't need more people hating their neighbors because they're different from them. We know this world doesn't need more people like Judas selling their soul the second things get hard. This literally compares him to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, calling him a heel biter. We don't need more people walking that road. This world needs foot washers, friends, fathers, and faithful followers who are willing to be servants like our Lord Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that is us. That is the church's responsibility. That is not the Congress's responsibility. That is not the YouTuber's responsibility or the influencers. That is not the missionaries overseas only responsibility. It's literally their job, but it's not just their duty. It's ours. It is the fishermen and the followers of West Texas. It is our calling to conquer our neighborhoods, to conquer our workplaces, to conquer Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How? By being witnesses. By being servants. We win with dinner tables and towels. We win with apologies and love. We win when we embody the kingdom of Christ. But we cannot do this on our own. This might seem impossible. It might feel impossible to say, I need to lay down everything that I have depended upon. I need to die to my machismo and my manhood. How do I do this? What do I do? Well, Jesus says there is a way. In verse 19, he says, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does, you may believe that I am he. Whoever receives the one I send receives me. and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We are not left to change the world in our own power. And thanks be to God, because I don't know how I would have the strength to parent four daughters, love my wife and my family, be kind to those who persecute me, be wise for my flock, be near to the broken and lost, be informed of the hurt of this world, and imitate the Lord, all while trying to eat enough protein and keep my screen time down. It's just too much. This world is too much with us. The Lord knows this. He was near to us. That is why he did not leave us alone. We are not left to wash feet and be servants in our own strength. We are not left to draw upon our own well of forgiveness and mercy. We are given the power and the presence of Jesus Christ in his Spirit sent to dwell in us. He says earlier in the book of John, the flesh can't accomplish anything at all. The only thing that has power for change, the only thing that has power for transformation, the only thing that can make enemies, brothers, the only thing that can make cities that are broken into communities of love, the only thing that can restore broken families and broken family relationships, the only things that can heal hurting marriages is the power of the Spirit. It is the only power we have. The power of the Spirit spoken through the Word and embodied in the lives of the saints is the only thing that can genuinely change this world. And the weird thing is, when we kneel and pick up that towel to serve our family and to serve our neighbors, the Spirit is with us. When we seek to be kind even to those who persecute us and sell us out for 30 pieces of silver, and we offer forgiveness even to them, we witness the actual power of the Spirit. And the thing is, in the mystery of the gospel, in the power of the Spirit, when we bring Jesus into the equation, things which are impossible become possible. Things which could not and should not and will not happen otherwise can, should, and likely will happen. And I'm not telling you, this isn't my name it and claim it pitch. This is my trust me, you cannot do it without the Spirit pitch. You cannot, you should not, you will not. But if you trust in him to do the things he has done, to lean upon his words, to believe upon him that when he says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will be with you. If you lean into this, you will be blessed. He will be with you. And the world in front of you will change. That's what the conquest of the kingdom of heaven looks like. One humble servant at a time. One foot washed at a time. So I'll ask you again, do you see what Jesus has done? Do you understand it? Do you feel how he has cleansed you fully? Do you feel that you can return to this base and to the gospel again and again and again? If you do, you understand what true conquest looks like. You understand what the kingdom of heaven looks like. You understand what the humble, Spirit-filled acts of our King looks like, and you understand how you can go from here and change the world. The question is, are we brave enough to conquer like our King? Let's pray now that we are. Please bow your head with me. Dear Heavenly Father God, I confess that I am fearful and prideful to the extent that I do not want to kneel. I do not want to serve. I want my voice to be heard. I want my will to be done. But Lord, the world is blessed when your kingdom comes and your will is done. So I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would grow in us a spirit of trust that we are able to lean upon your words and believe truly that To serve is to give. To serve and to give is to gain for this world what we never could have. Help us, Lord, to trust in the power not only of your service to us, but in your service to our neighbors through us. Help us, Lord, to trust that it is genuinely a blessing to lay down our pride, to lay down our way, to lay down our will, and to receive your humble way. Help us, Lord, to take on the form of a servant so that the world might see you, our servant king. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. Amen.